But it's a joy to be here. We love being out in the West. I don't get out very often, but I do enjoy being out in the Western area. But the Lord has called us to the Midwest. I was saved in Chicago on the south side of the city. Sam Todd, a butcher, led me to Christ. He picked me up on the Sunday school bus. I went to Boys Brigade on Friday nights and trusted the Lord there under the ministry. The pastor then was Dr. Bryce Augsburger, former president of Denver Baptist Theological Seminary. And after I got saved, I got called to preach under the ministry of Oak Forest Baptist Temple, then Calvary Baptist Church, Dr. Bill Schroeder. And I've always seen him as my pastor my whole life and been a blessing to him. He'll be celebrating his 60th year in the ministry next December. So I'll be speaking for him there. And so the Lord led us to BJU, had a couple degrees there, 2 degrees at Detroit Seminary. But we've had just a great blessing being in the Michigan area for 28 years. Went there 28 years old. Church had a real rough background. They had fights there. The business manager hung himself. The youth pastor died of AIDS. What else went on before I got there? They had the police in the church for the business meetings because open fist fights took out. And it was Les Olala that recommended me to that church. Les really hated me. But I had this large youth group in the Chicago area, and it was a really rough youth group. And Les loved that youth group. And he said, well, if Hardy could handle that youth group, he could handle Troy. And so he recommended me there. I was 28 when I went. I was as green as grass. I can't believe we survived it. But it has really become a wonderful church over the 28 years. And many, many trials, many, many difficulties. But God blessed the church in many ways. We have a nice Christian school, Bethany Christian School. So we've been doing Christian education for all those years. And we've had a special emphasis on music. My daughters, Rachel, is an assistant concert master, Detroit Symphony Orchestra. She's also a pastor's wife, so she's busy. And she and her husband there are working with a very small church in the Michigan area and doing a wonderful job there. Church about 20 folks, but they're just doing a tremendous job. And her husband's a graduate from Ambassador and from Maranatha, and he's getting an MDiv now at the seminary nearby. And so they're doing a great job. My other daughter, Rebecca, she's on faculty at Hillsdale College, a very well-known conservative college. She's a pianist, and she has her doctorate in piano. And her husband's a surgeon, and they go to Dr. Frank Snyder's church, Calvary Baptist Church, there in Coldwater, Michigan. And then my son is studying for the ministry. He's going to Scotland as a missionary, and he's in seminary right now. He's married to a pastor's daughter, Dan Cummings' daughter. And then I have another daughter, Micah. She's still single. We're praying that she finds the right person for her life. She's now in the New World Symphony. She's a cellist. And we're just praying that God will bring her to the right individual. She's about 27 now, years of age. And my wife is just a beautiful singer. She has a degree from Bob Jones, a degree from Michigan in voice. And then I'm a violist, believe it or not. I started playing the viola when I was in junior high and went to Bob Jones and took viola lessons there, played in the orchestra for 5 years while I was there, enjoyed that. And it really gave me a heart for music and gave me a heart to emphasize music in our school. So I've spoken on the issue of music for umpteen years and have made it a major issue and don't regret it at all. I think I'm a prophet. I saw this coming 25 years ago, the stuff we're seeing today. And I've always believed that if you allow the music to go wrong, you have the wrong orthopathy in a church. You know, there's orthodoxy, that's right doctrine. There's orthopraxy, that's right practice. And there's orthopathy, that's right affections for God. And I do believe that's important, that you nurture the right affections for God with music or the wrong affections for God. And so, yes, there's a little flexibility in music, I think, but where people have gone today is really, really over the top. And it's having a terrible effect on people. And this is something that's affecting fundamentalism, I believe. You're going to see more and more fundamental churches begin to use the rock, pop genres now in their worship. And I think it's going to be the downfall of fundamentalism in many ways. Well, I'd like you to turn the Bible to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. I want to speak today on the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Then turn one page over in your Bible to chapter 2 and look at verse 4 through 7. And this is the covenant that God made with the Levitical tribe back in Exodus chapter 32. But it really was the solution to the problem that we just read in verses 6 through 8. Verse 4, chapter 2. "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The title of the message tonight is "The Messenger of the Lord." In one of our major cities in America, there's a modeling school that uses as an advertising slogan these words: "Be a model, or at least try to look like one." Ironically, that's the world's perspective on leadership. Image is everything in the world. And in the worst cases, image is the only thing in our world. The Lord, however, is not interested in simply having spiritual models looking like models. He desires them to be real examples, real models of leadership. And there are some things, I think, that are always difficult for a preacher to talk about. Perhaps the hardest of those things are the failures of spiritual leaders who have answered God's call to be pastors. Yet this is what is required of any faithful treatment of this portion of Scripture. This is a prophetic oracle by Malachi, the prophet, and he discusses the sins of Israel's priesthood and prophets, and he is not sparing in his criticism here. These men entrusted with the office and responsibility of spiritual leadership were offering defiled sacrifices on God's altar. Furthermore, they were harming the people of God. They were disparaging the service of God. They saw it as a contemptible thing, as an intolerable thing. And they were defying God. And so God calls for repentance, and he warns them that a curse will come upon them, and it will follow not only them, but also their predecessors. And he admonishes them to say that they should be like the Levites, who stood with integrity and courage in covenantal league with God, with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 32. And so that's what the text is about in a nutshell. I'm reminded of what Richard Baxter, who really had a very high standard for personal godliness and personal discipline in his life, and he wrote these words about his fellow pastors. And he said this: "The great and lamentable sin of ministers of our day is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves wholly to the work that they have undertaken to do." I've often thought that if these priests had responded as humbly as Baxter was responding, there would have been hope for renewal. But these priests had the opposite attitude, and instead of humbling themselves, they were justifying themselves and alienating themselves further from God. So God's final indictment really comes in chapter 2, verse 8, where God says that these priests have turned from the way. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says that he has caused many to stumble by their teaching. And so the point is that they have showed partiality in their instruction. They had caused many to stumble and turn away from the Word of God. Now, the problems in Israel at that time have an analogous parallel to the problems in our day. And there are four marks of the problems of spiritual leaders in those days, which I think parallel the marks of spiritual leaders in our day. And so the marks of false spiritual messengers need to be avoided in our lives first and foremost, but we also need to be aware of these in the lives of many other ministers. As we all know, we're in the day of the internet, we're in the day of mass communication at a high level, and so it's becoming increasingly difficult to pastor our churches because we have so many other gurus trying to pastor our churches via the media and the internet. So we have to be very aware, both for ourselves, that we are not having these marks of false spiritual messengers, but also be aware that there are many people out there in the land of the internet that also have the marks of false spiritual messengers. So what are these marks? First of all, the priests of Israel were offering defiled sacrifices on God's altar. That's the first mark. They were offering defiled sacrifices on God's altar. Now, the priests were unwilling to admit this. When God says to the priest, "It is you who have despised my name," or "It is you who have held in contempt my name," the priests answer back. They say, "Lord, how did we despise your name?" Interesting use of the term there. It is an active participle, and it says, how are we despising your name? And the Lord uses the same term. How are you despising my name? You are continually despising my name. And they answer back, how are we continually despising your name? That's the emphasis there in the Hebrew verb. So God says, well, you've offered defiled food on my altar. And then again they say in verse 7, how have we defiled you? Well, whether they admitted it or not, the objective truth was they were offering blind, crippled, and diseased animals on God's altar here in verse 8. They were offering animals no one else wanted. And so the Lord puts it straight to them. He says, well, try offering that to your governor, in this case, Artaxerxes. Try offering that to the Persian governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Of course, the answer is no. You see, Yahweh does not accept those who allow this practice continue. It's unacceptable to him. Offering defiled sacrifices on God's altar. Now, I realize that we are not Old Testament priests. We have the priesthood of the believer, and so we're all priests before God, Christ our high priest. But nevertheless, the priests in the Old Testament, as well as the prophets, were the spiritual leaders. Pastors are the spiritual leaders today. So in the New Testament, our sacrifices are not literal, they're spiritual. Our altars are not literal, they're metaphorical. Nevertheless, many pastors and many people who are held in high esteem today in the internet and in the larger evangelical world are offering defiled spiritual sacrifices in their ecclesiastical service to God. And they're deficient sacrifices in quality, they're deficient in cost, and they're deficient in acceptability. So how is it that we offer defiled sacrifices unto the Lord? Well, some ministers preach without being converted. You know, God didn't save a man because he was an Old Testament priest. God doesn't save a man in the New Testament because he's a pastor. I was reading a book by Dr. Paul Tripp entitled The Dangerous Calling. And he says the ministry is a dangerous calling. And the first chapter of the book talks about pastors viewing their relationship with God as pastors. We pray to God as pastors. We see ourselves as pastors in relationship to God. He says, but we're not. We're sinners saved by God's grace. We're not pastors when it comes to God. We're people. Sinners saved by God's grace, and he was telling his own personal confession. He had a habit of losing his temper, I guess, according to the book, and he would get angry, and his wife was very irritated at her husband for getting angry constantly, and they would have discussions about his anger. And one time, they were having an argument over his anger at home. And in a moment of foolishness and weakness, he says to his wife, Well, I'll have you know, dear, that 95% of the women in the church would love to be married to a man like me. And she looked at him and she said, well, you count me in the 5%. Sometimes we see our relationship with God as pastors, but we're not. We're sinners saved by grace, and if a pastor's not converted unto Christ and he's in the pulpit preaching, and there have been many through the years who have been unconverted preaching the gospel, but yet had never believed the gospel themselves. And so that's a way of offering a defiled sacrifice. Some enter the ministry without a genuine call from God. And so they don't take the 18 qualities in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 very seriously. Some have a lack of commitment. There's a man named Don Whitney who wrote a book on spiritual disciplines, and he has for decades worked with ministerial students. And he has chronicled thousands of ministerial students who have graduated from conservative seminaries. And what he has found in his surveys is that many of them had virtually no devotional life while they were in seminary and while they were out of seminary. And here's what he chronicled in their lives. After doing a great study over decades, and he's a detailed statistician, he said that for all the Master of Divinity grads out of the conservative seminaries that actually went into the ministry, only 1 out of 20 would make it into their 60s in the ministry. That's a 95% failure rate. And he lists about 12 or 14 reasons why they failed. And he wrote an article about it, and he called the article "The Almost Inevitable Ruin of Every Minister and How to Avoid It." That's the title of the article. And it's a profound article. I've read it 3 or 4 times. And he constantly says to young men going into the ministry, he says, I know you don't think this will be you. I know you don't think this will happen to you. But unless you take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, you're not going to save yourself or those that hear you. And that's the whole emphasis of the article, is that you need to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. If you don't, you're going to have a destroyed life, and then those who hear you are going to have destroyed lives as well. So a lack of commitment. And then, fourthly, a lack of content. Offering defiled sacrifices. One of the things we do is preach. And oftentimes, pastors are ignoring great doctrinal themes of the Bible in their preaching, or they're watering down those themes. And some of the worst examples of this in my area, we have churches pastored by graduates who have come from colleges that you would all recognize and know. And you can see their sermon series titled on the marquee when you travel by the church. And I saw this one the other day. It said CSI, Christ Scene Investigation. That was the sermon series. And this one was even more offensive. One day, that same church had desperate households. They take off of a very, very questionable program entitled Desperate Housewives. When you look at something like that, as one pastor once said, it's all pretty thin gruel. Gruel is basically boiled oats. There's not much nutrition there. It's all pretty thin gruel. So I have to ask ourselves, where is the effort to make a sermon say something worthy of crossing town to hear, or worthy of crossing the street to hear? God can no doubt say of many ministers, it is you, O priest, who shows contempt for my name. You place defiled food on my altar. So number one, the priests of Israel were offering defiled sacrifices on God's altar. Number two, the priests of Israel were harming the people of God. They were harming the people of God. Now, they would have denied this as well, but God indicates that this despising of God led others to despise God. For instance, look at verse 11 of chapter 1. It says there in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great amongst the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned my name in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And then down to verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now here, God's name being great is mentioned three times in this short passage of Scripture. These are references to God's ultimate purpose in history. That God's name would be great. That God would have his name vindicated in human history as God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules on the Davidic throne, fulfills the Davidic covenant, is what we call the David deed, the fulfillment of that promise God made to David. And that will make God's name great because only God can properly rule what God has created. But if these ministers being unfaithful suggest by their conduct that God is contemptible, that Christian service is a burden, then the people are not going to be edified, they're going to be harmed. And they're not going to have the excellencies of God's character. They're going to despise the Lord. And so they were harming the people of God. And again, if we give the impression to God's people that Christian service is just a burden, it's going to harm the people of God. Are there burdens in Christian work? Absolutely. Are there trials? Absolutely. But I always liked the attitude that Dr. Walter Fremont had. Dr. Fremont was a great servant of the Lord. He was Department of Education Dean at BJU for many years. And he was the most positive man you'd ever seen in your life, even after he got Lou Gehrig's disease. And suffered with that for many years. And he lived with it for almost 20 years. And yet every time you got around him, he was praising the Lord. He wrote several books in that condition. He was the most positive guy I ever knew. He was positive prior to getting that disease. He came to our town of Chicago one day, and he was speaking for us, and he said, Mike, I want to go to the top of the Sears Tower building. I said, well, I've never been there. He goes, oh, I have to go there. I have to be there. I have to do this. He was just a man full of energy. So I took him there. We went top of the Sears building, and he was like a little kid on a Ferris wheel. He just loved it. He was just so positive. But he was that way after he got Lou Gehrig's disease. The point is that he always saw God's service as a blessing, even though he carried enormous burdens. I think we have to be very careful that we not show God's people that serving God is only a burden. It is a blessing. It is a delight. It is a joy to serve the Lord. And we should communicate that to people. Thirdly, the priests of Israel disparaged their priestly office as an intolerable burden. Number two, they harmed the people. Three, they saw it as an intolerable burden. He says in verse 12, you're profaning my name. You say that the table of the Lord is defiled or contemptible, and the fruit of it is to be despised. He also says, they also say, well, you know, how tiresome this is. They're disdainfully sniffing at the sacrifices of the Lord of hosts. And so they really are despising their job of doing the sacrifices. The point is that these ministers saw themselves as underprivileged people. In other words, they had a pity party. And we've all been there. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there. We're down in the doldrums. We've been there. And it's not good to stay there because it's a discouragement to the people of God. In this case, the living they received to them was contemptible. I can paraphrase for you what they were saying. What the people can't sell, what the people are refusing to eat, all these sick, old, defective animals are being palmed off on us. And the best parts, we have to sacrifice unto God. And the fat has to be put on the altar while we get what's left. And they're saying, what a wearisome task this is. How tiresome this is. That we have to stand there and be ready to sacrifice these animals, that we have to slay them, skin them, gut them, cut them up. This is a filthy, bloody job. And what do we get out of it? A few pieces of tough meat. Ever been there? I've been there. What these priests failed to realize is that the conditions they were seeing with the people, they had helped bring about themselves. We have to be careful as pastors not to overly complain about our churches and our congregations. And we've all been there, and I've been there. But we have to remember that sometimes those who complain the most have regularly skimped on sermon preparation, have rushed through services like the greatest blessing of Sunday is to get done soon and get out early. If we don't love God and His people and His work and His word, we're simply showing contempt for the office that we're in. And even secular people recognize this. I remember the words of Harvey Firestone, the founder of Firestone Tire and Rubber Company. He said, quote, "I have never found that pay and pay alone would bring or hold good men together. I think it is the game itself." In other words, it's the challenge itself. And I think pastors should be properly remunerated as much as a congregation can properly afford. But pay and pay alone is never going to be the answer. And these men were despising what they were receiving in the ministry and had a very difficult attitude. And again, this is an area that we as pastors and preachers have to be very careful about. Well, to be very thankful for what the Lord does. Well, to be thankful that we have the privilege of serving the Lord. And what we receive for it, we should receive it with thanksgiving. This should never be an allowance for a church to take advantage of a pastor. Right now, my son-in-law is taking a church of 20 people. The most they can afford to pay him for the whole year is $12,000. Fortunately, my daughter is a professional violinist in an orchestra, and she's able to help pay those bills without being out of the house very much, and my wife's babysitting the kids. But, you know, hopefully, once that church grows and builds, they can pay him a proper salary. But I appreciate the fact that he just loves doing that. He couldn't wait to take that church. He couldn't wait. He was like a kid in a candy store. I love the attitude. If you go up to the average seminarian today and say, hey, there's a church available. You know, there's 50 people up in northern New Hampshire. They really love the Lord. They're forming a church. They got 50 people that are committed. Would you go, well, I don't know. What are the benefits? Well, the benefits are there's 50 people there, and they really want to build a church, and that's pretty good. If you've ever had to start anything from nothing, that's actually pretty encouraging. But you don't see that spirit of adventure sometimes today that we once did see. And I want to encourage our younger men, you know, take that opportunity. Many a great church has started that way. And then fourthly, the priests of Israel were brazenly defying God. Brazenly defying God. Again, going back to verses 5, 6, and 7, the Lord says, where is my honor? Where is my respect? Where is my fear? And what do they say in verse 6 and 7? They say, how have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? So the Lord asks a question. They answer with a question. Not a good thing to do to the Lord. The Lord asks a question. Instead of answering the question, you give him a question. Well, that's a technique, isn't it? So the Lord says, where is my honor? And they said, how have we despised you? Where is my respect? How have we defiled you? Now, frankly, these aren't the answers of righteous people. These are the answers of self-righteous people who are defending themselves arrogantly before God. It is God asking the question, and they are rebutting God with questions of themselves. And if I want to contrast this with anyone, I would contrast it with Job. Think of Job, whom the Bible actually does call righteous. He loses his wealth, his family, his property, and his health. And yet, Job never responds like this arrogantly to God. When he gets to the end of himself, God speaks, and Job acknowledges his ignorance. He doesn't say, but God, he says instead, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here's a righteous man responding humbly before God's questions. But they were responding arrogantly before God's questions. Well, what do you do with people like this? Well, God has an answer for them. In verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the temple doors, that you might not in vain or uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm all for church planning. I'm all for evangelism, missions, church growth. I'm a positive guy about that. But I'll be candid with you folks. It would do the cause of Christ some good when churches that are characterized by these four qualities would simply shut their doors. And that's exactly what happened, by the way, in AD 70. Titus and the Roman legions come by and they shut the temple doors. So these are the marks of false spiritual messengers. Now the Lord's message here through Malachi is to get these men to repent and to turn from their sin. And so he offers them a challenge in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you have judgment. In verses 8 through 9, you have judgment. And right in between the two judgment passages, you have this little segment in verses 4 through 7, where God talks about this covenantal league that he had with the original priest, the Levitical tribe. And so he says here in chapter 2, verse 4, about that covenantal league. Look with me at verse 4. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say in verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. First of all, if we're going to be the true ministers of Christ, the true messengers of Christ, we have to have a right relationship with God. That's what he's speaking here. My covenant is one of life and peace. That's a relationship. And it's a matter of fear or reverence there. It's a foundation of the fear of God, so that these priests would revere God and stand in awe of God's name. Now, this is going all the way back to Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 29. And that's when Moses had called the Levites to his side, and he says, take every man his sword, slay every man his son and his brother, because there was open idolatry going on, and it was the Levites who came to Moses' side and made those very difficult decisions. And a covenant between God and Levi happened at that very moment, based on a relationship. And that had to be a very difficult thing to do. In fact, Exodus 32:29 says, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he, God, may bestow a blessing on you today. Can you imagine how difficult that is? We all love our sons and we love our brothers. And sometimes the most difficult thing in the world is to be loyal to God when it brings some type of separation with a family member that you love, particularly if they're claiming to know the Lord. And I've had to do that in my life, and it's been very, very difficult. There's a relative, I think he knows the Lord, he loves the Lord, but he was with a new evangelical mission board, and I never could take him on as a missionary in our church. I would have wanted to. I think he loves the Lord, knows the Lord, but there were principles there that I just couldn't violate, even for a close relative. That's very hard to do. But Bible needs to be thicker than blood, not blood thicker than Bible. And so a relationship with God built on life and peace, but that relationship with God sometimes means a separation from those we love here on this earth. But Jesus said the same thing. He said, if you love your father, mother, brother, and sister, or your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, this is not a new standard of discipleship. It's not that we're to hate our family members, but our love for Christ must be so great that our love for family members pales by comparison. And if there's a conflict in those love, God wins. Now that's a hard decision to make, but it's one we have to make if we love the Lord. Secondly, a true minister has a personal commitment to the truth of God's word. Look at verse 6. He says here in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. So true instruction is in his mouth. There's no unrighteousness found on his lips. So we preach the whole counsel of God. There are these gospel-centered organizations, T4G, Gospel Coalition. And they're good on the gospel. I will give them credit for that. But they're also somewhat ecumenical. I know the Gospel Coalition has had a problem with James McDonald and inviting a non-Trinitarian in to speak. I know they've invited people like Mark Driscoll in to speak. And so there are many, many other issues that might not be directly tied to the gospel, but they are tied to the whole counsel of God, which diminishes the impact of the gospel. Gospel-centered is good as far as it goes, but the problem is it doesn't go far enough. T4G, another example of a gospel-centered organization, does well in the gospel, has taken some good stands for the gospel. At the same time, they allow continuationists to preach and speak. Well, a continuationist is just a fancy word for a charismatic. But that's a gospel issue. Why? Because if you have new revelation coming in, it's a first-tier issue. New revelation, folks, is a first-tier issue. It affects the view of inspiration. It affects the canon of Scripture. We believe in the 66 inerrant, inspired, infallible 66 books of the Protestant Bible. And if we start allowing new revelation to come in our day, why is that not authoritative? If it comes from God, how could it be defective? And so we have new revelation going on today through the charismatic movement, and then we put leaders of that movement in the pulpit. It is at the very least confusing. So that becomes a first-tier issue, even though they do agree on the gospel. So I appreciate their agreement on the gospel, and I respect that. But it's not just the gospel. It's the whole counsel of God. And we're giving up our faith one truth at a time. We're giving up our faith one issue at a time. I don't know if you remember seeing the movie Sheffy years ago that was produced by BJU. But at the end of that film, that's what the circuit riding evangelist says. After they had lost much of that old-time religion, he says at the end of the film, he says, we didn't lose our faith all at once. We gave it away one piece at a time. It's really the crowning message of that film and of the man's life. I think that's happening today. And again, I'm thankful for gospel-centeredness, but it's not just the gospel. I tell folks all the time in our church, I'm a Christian. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Baptist. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm God-centered on the gospel. I'm passionately conservative, and I'm passionately evangelistic. I can't give them one word to define what I am. One word's not going to cut it. And I define each of those words so that they know what those words mean. And I think we're getting away from that in our day and age. So a true minister has a personal commitment to the truth of God's word. I think there are reasons why we as pastors sometimes tolerate and accommodate things in our own churches that, in retrospect, we know we should not have done it. And one of the most tempting reasons for that is the complaint and criticism that we as pastors receive from our church people. And it can be very pressing. You know, think about it. When Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, what was going on with Aaron? Well, the Bible says that the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. Exodus 32, verse 1. That's a pressing complaint and criticism from the people. And this can have a great effect on a man of God. Aaron is a God-called man of God. Think of Saul, King Saul. Now, I don't personally believe he was regenerate, but you might. So, regardless, he was the king. Now, much of Saul's failed leadership as king is that he feared the people more than he feared God. Listen to what Saul says. He says, because I saw that the people were scattered from me. 1 Samuel 13:11. So why do I hear this bleating of the sheep? That's why. He also says to Samuel, the people spared the best of the animals. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, the people took of the spoil. Do you see the common thread here? The people, the people, the people. And frankly, even trusted friends can lead us astray. I mean good people, people that we love, people who are serving with us shoulder to shoulder in ministry can at times lead us astray. Think of Peter rebuking the Lord in Matthew 16:22, and he says, Lord, far be it from you. You're not going to Jerusalem being crucified. And that causes the Lord to show his very stern side. And he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Sometimes there are good, trusted friends, people that we have served the Lord with in the ministry, that at times of weakness in their life savor not the things that be of God, but savor the things that be of men. In any church, in any school, any mission board, there are followers who savor the things that be of God, and there are followers who savor the things that be of men. We have to realize that. So how do we recognize those who are fighting passionately against the counsel of the ungodly and fighting passionately for the counsel of God? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. What comes out of their mouths is Bible. When you hear them talk, when you hear them reason, when you hear them think, what's coming out of their mouths is Bible. It's not corporate strategy. It's not management theory. It's not public opinion polls. So how do I know the difference between the counsel of a godly person and the counsel of a devil? Well, I know it by what comes out of their mouths. And so we should listen to people who are following us, not so much to decide where we should go, but to decide where they are. And the Bible is the only safe guide that we have as to where we should take them. And in most cases, what God counsels will not make sense to what I call culture samplers. So we need counselors, biblical counselors, who savor the things of God. And sometimes they need to be very stern like Moses. Sometimes they need to be very severe and single-minded like Paul, or very severe like Jesus at times. And we have to, at times, as pastors, turn a deaf ear to the so-called balanced and brilliant, the conciliatory, the corporately credentialed, the reasonably winsome, behind-closed-door type of people who are secretly savoring the things that be of men. Oftentimes, folks, it is this clamoring from the people that Aaron met, that Saul met, that becomes the pressure that causes us to compromise the things that we know we shouldn't compromise. Well, thirdly, the other mark is a true minister is marked by godlike character and devotion. Look at verse 6. It talks about walking with God in peace and righteousness. He says in verse 6, "He walked with me in peace and equity," or righteousness, "and did turn many away from iniquity." In other words, there's a godlike character and devotion there. We do need to pray for one another constantly. Not that we become great preachers or have great churches. We need to pray for one another that we will be faithful to the whole counsel of God and that we might be godly. Because God will honor that more than anything else. Recently somebody asked me, could you give me an example of a few model churches? And I listed a few, but one of them I listed was Pastor Ken Ending out in Scarborough, Maine. Ken used to be my assistant for about 10 years. And he took a church, about 80 or 90 people, and he worked it very hard, very faithfully. It didn't have a great location. It was built on solid granite right there in Scarborough, Maine, on a main road. And he's had to work so hard to change the facility and buy some land. It's just been difficult. But through the 10 or 15 years that he's been there, it's just become a remarkable church. They have about 190 folks or 200 folks in that church. They serve the Lord, has a wonderful family, great Christian kids, great children serving the Lord, just everything you would want a church to be, that church is. And so I wrote my friend, I said, well, like Ken, his church is almost perfect. Well, Ken called me on that. He says, Mike, you're overdoing it. I said, well, I didn't put you in Mark Minnick territory. He is perfect. I said, you were almost perfect. Had a little fun with Ken. But I look at someone like that and I say, hey, there's God-like character and devotion. God-like character and devotion. I think we all know it, that there are Christian leaders all over this country who have tolerated enemy fortresses in secret places and strategic places. And we know it because their sins eventually and suddenly find them out. But frankly, long before they've been in a very humiliating way exposed to public view, these men deceived themselves gradually, and they supposed that they were capable of keeping secret sins to places and times and outbreaks of their own choosing. But inevitably, the God that they preached about Sunday after Sunday really is alive. The God that they preached about Sunday after Sunday really does reign. And the God that they preached about Sunday after Sunday really will not be mocked. And in the end, they lose everything. As Malachi chapter 2, verse 8 says, they were taken out of the way. Verse 9, they were abased before all the people. It's really sad, isn't it? Wayward children, disillusioned wives, mounting debts, broken health, uneasy consciences, suspicious minds that sink these men into depths of inconsolable despair. And the worst of it is what only truly godly people and God Himself care about, and that is God's diminished glory. About this, God is passionate to the point of a fearful jealousy, and because He is, God doesn't remain silent forever. He will act on behalf of His name. And fourth and finally, a true minister will have a godly influence on those under his care. Look at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The knowledge here is really talking about a relationship with God, salvation, sanctification. It's talking about a knowledge that is beyond just information. Oh, it's nice to know the history of the Hebrew kings, background of the New Testament, the nuances of theological debate. That's all fine and dandy. Maybe quoting the giants of church history. But here the knowledge is referring to salvation and a God-pleasing life, and our goal is to pass this on to the next generation. So I want to encourage us as pastors tonight that when our fears, and we have them, and our ambitions, we have them too, I think, and our insecurities start coming up against what I call entrenched militant pagan culture, and the tempting thought hits me and it hits you that raw pragmatism in our ministry will eventually succeed, may we believe that only the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God, ruler of heaven and earth, that He will win. I think of the churches that we here oversee. And we should ask ourselves this question. Where is it in our churches that we have these influential people, these successful people, these admired people? You know the ones I'm talking about, the ones who have absorbed so many secular seminars, the ones who have imbibed so many movies, the ones who have absorbed so much contemporary culture that in a crunch at the church or the school or the college or a mission board, that in a crunch time, their counsel will persuasively be the things that are of men. Where are those people? Are they among our deacons? Are they on our building committees? Are they on our school boards? Are they overseeing our music programs? Where are they? But then I have to ask myself this question. Is it me? Could I, in the stillness of my own quiet study, begin to reason apart from the Word of God, tolerate, and then justify, and finally promote what I would unmistakably recognize as patently Canaanite if I were to have a more word-saturated mind? Frankly, the possibility of that paralyzes my heart for fear, because I know I am vulnerable to that. And so we ought to pray as fellow soldiers of the cross, Lord, my heart is deceitful. My heart is desperately wicked. Lord, keep our hearts and keep our servants from presumptuous sins. Let those sins not have dominion over me. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And by God's grace, we will have the marks of a true servant of the Lord and avoid the marks of a false servant of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word will be beneficial to us by us humbling ourselves as humble, repentant sinners for the goodness and greatness of a holy God who condescended to us of low estate to save us, not because we were valuable, but because you, by reason of your much love, sent your love upon us. And for that, Father, we are the apple of your eye, not because we are wonderful, but because you are good. And I pray, God, as servants of God, we will be like these Levites, who had a true relationship with God. And instead of harming the people of God and seeing the work of God as a burden, saw it as an opportunity, as a blessing. And that we will not be vulnerable to the clamoring voices of the masses today, clamoring for pragmatism, clamoring for their definition of human success, but that we will fulfill the work and word of God in our lives. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.